You are listening to Faith Church's sermon from this week. We are a church that is committed to loving Jesus for life and loving others to life. We hope that this message encourages you to follow Jesus with your whole heart.
Thanks for having me here. I appreciate it. And I also appreciate you letting Pastor Brett take a break. I'll be talking a little bit about why we think that's important, we being the denomination, and my wife and I especially, who have dedicated ourselves to pastoral support work over the past several years, making sure that pastors are healthy emotionally and spiritually and mentally, and that is very important. We've had, as a denomination on the books, we've had a sabbatical recommendation for a long time, but in recent years, we've been trying to encourage more churches to allow their pastors to take sabbaticals when need be. A few years ago, our bishop shared at national conference some of the reason why, some of the statistics about ministers and the pressures that they feel, and a lot of the struggles they go through, and increasing numbers of folks struggling with depression, with substance abuse, with anxiety, these kinds of things. And we'll talk a little bit more about why I think that is, but also in reflecting on Scripture this morning and how God has intended for us to live and intended for his church to function. Now, there's a lot going on there. So Pastor Brett and I have, we go way back. I met Pastor Brett first when he was a youth leader at St. David's Church. That was shortly before I began my own stint. I've known Pastor Brett for a long time. I also have there's supposed to be a family connection with this congregation. My great uncle Glenn Goss was a member of this church. I don't know if anybody remembers him. I never met the man, but I am told that that he was a member of this congregation. So a couple of connections there with you folks. And I'm just really thrilled that you've invited me to speak this morning. And before I start, I want us to reflect on God's word and hear God's word this morning. The scripture reading that is the basis of our message for this morning is Psalm 139. And I'm going to read the whole thing. This might be a familiar passage for some. It might be something that you might have had memorized, or portions of it anyway. It might be familiar to you. But it is just a really poignant expression of love for God. And so I'm going to read Psalm 139 now. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. My best friend and his wife recently became parents for the first time. Now, they're my age, mid to late 30s, but to this point in time, they had been career folk, and there's nothing wrong with that. They had just been concentrating on doing their jobs well, and as happens, the Lord had some bigger plans for them. So within the past year, they had their first little baby, and it's been really interesting seeing him switch gears from being that career guy to being a father. It's been a very interesting process, and one that I've taken great delight in because he is a great father, a good dad. But it's also gotten me reflecting about my own children and this whole thing called parenthood. My wife and I, hopefully you'll meet them next week when they are with me. They're hunkered down in our bungalow waiting for the flash freeze we're supposed to get. Although based on what we got this morning, there's a little bit of confidence that is lacking in our forecast. But anyway, hopefully you'll meet them next week. My wife and I, we have been married. We'll have been married 16 years in May, and we have three little ones. And one of the things that's been fascinating about being a father is seeing how each of those three children have their own personalities, their own likes and dislikes, the things that they're into, their interests and their strengths. That's been a really fascinating process as they've grown up, just to see them develop their own personalities. But I was reflecting on that experience of when I first became a father and how nothing really in life prepares you for that adjustment, does it? There are certain things that we experience in life that we have a reference to. So if you're looking forward to vacation this year, it's because you know what vacation is like. You've taken vacations in the past. You know how fun they are. You anticipate having that same kind of leisure time and enjoyment, right? Maybe you don't remember your very first vacation, but you know what vacation is. Nothing can quite prepare you for bringing that child home, that first child home, that very first time. If you are parents, you know what I'm talking about. I know some folks say, well, I have pets, and that, we had a dog, we had a puppy before we had kids. Not quite the same, though. I remember very distinctly, you know, that moment of shock when they set my oldest daughter in my hands for the first time, like, why are they giving me this baby? You know, they're giving it to me. And then that first time you come home from the hospital when there's nobody around but you and your wife, and you're on, you're it, you're the caregivers. That is tremendous and unprecedented experience. For my wife and I, for our first child, it was even a little bit more unprecedented. Well, not unprecedented, but a little bit more strange than that. And the fact that my wife had a C-section for our first child. And if you know anything about a C-section, it's like a surgery. You schedule it. Right? Normally, that's not the way that kids come into the world. They come when they're ready, right? But in this case, we had it on the calendar. It was early in the morning, and we had this really strange sensation where we'd look at each other and go, by this time tomorrow night, we'll be holding our little girl. Not realizing, of course, the full extent our lives were going to change in that 24-hour period. But anyway, we had it scheduled for the early morning. And so we got up. Got ready, got our bag packed, got in the car, and I kid you not, the song that was on the radio when we got into the car and turned it on, as we're about to head to the hospital to meet our first child for the first time, was The Who's Who Are You? Who are you? Who? And now most of you want to go home and watch an episode of CSI. But anyway,
ironic. And that's why we remember that little detail. Because it was right on the cusp of meeting our first child for the first time. Now, that was 12 years ago. She is now a middle schooler. Makes me freak out a little bit, because that's a big deal. That's a big transition, a big step in life to take. But it has been a wonderful experience being a fatherhood. And that's the way it is with infants, isn't it? Now, I have to add the caveat, because we live in the world we live in, and it is in very many ways still a very fallen world, that not all infants are cherished in the way they should be, right? Can we all agree on that? But generally speaking, we cherish infants, not for anything that they've done, not for anything that they have accomplished, simply because they're there, right? We cherish them because they're in the world, they're part of this world. We love them like that. Something happens as we as infants and those infants grow up and get older. They develop the ability to think for themselves and to do things on their own. And it maybe not all the time, but a lot of times, especially in our culture, what starts to happen is we start to evaluate people based on what they do, their activity. Activity is basically a byproduct of our existence, right? We exist, we do stuff. That's just part of life. But something tends to happen whereby we go from activity being just a normal byproduct of life to being the justification for life. It's what I call the poisoning of activity, where action is no longer just a part of you being in the world. Now, in some cases, too many cases, it becomes the justification for you being in this world. And I would argue that that's not the way it was intended to be. Now, maybe this doesn't happen on purpose. Maybe it's incidental, accidental, but it does still happen. Think about when you first meet somebody, what is one of the first questions you will typically ask them? What do you do for a living? Either we're starting to evaluate that person based on their occupation, or maybe we're just trying to form associations. Oh yeah, Ben, he's the doctor. Right? Either way, that's one of the first questions we ask people. When we're checking up on somebody, what's a question that we ask them? How are you doing? As if the level of your activity determines your relative health and wholeness. Right? Again, this may not be on purpose. It may be a byproduct of us living in this culture. We are very much a culture that emphasizes doing in a lot of respects, right? And this kind of leads to a debate that's been going on for years and years and years, ages in fact. And that is the debate between, are we what we do, or is what we do an extension of who we are? And some of you are like, mind-blowing question, right? Have you ever thought about it? Are we what we do, or is what we do an extension of who we are? Or, as I saw it summed up in a nice little handy meme, take you a minute, there you go. I think Frank is onto something, personally. Entering this little debate. The first time I saw this, what we call meme, it was screen printed on a t-shirt in Greece. And the two philosophers that were listed were Plato and Aristotle. I don't know which philosophers these two philosophies summarize, who's actually represented there. This one says it's Nietzsche and Kant. I don't know. But like I said, Frank's got a point here, right? I'd like us to explore this morning what does make up who we are. What forms our identity? It's a very important question to ask. And it's a question that's sort of tackled in our psalm for this morning. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and know me, this very popular psalm, right? In the first 12 verses, we have the psalmist reflecting in God's presence on the depth and breadth of God's knowledge of him. And so in the first 12 verses, we have the psalmist recognizing that God knows whether he decides to act or not to act. God knows his thoughts, his ways, knows where his resting place is. Does he sit at home in the lazy boy at the end of the day? Does he sleep on a Sealy posturpedic mattress? Those kinds of things. That's not in the Bible. I just put that in there. The words that the psalmist speaks, even before he speaks them, the Lord knows. And the Lord knows the location of the psalmist at all times. Now, everything on this list, with the exception of thoughts, is kind of external to the psalmist. It's outside of himself. It has to do with his activity in the world or his location in the world. But in the next three verses, verses 13 to 16, we have the psalmist reflecting on how God knows him, his being, before he was able to do anything or think anything or say anything. God knew him intimately. So we have the psalmist saying, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." That's what this looks like in the New Living Translation. Now, I understand that Reverend Tim Valentino was with you for a time. So if you heard him speak at all or walked with him through the Old Testament at all, you might have heard him say that in Hebrew writing, especially in Hebrew poetry, many times the center point of a passage was where the writer put the main point of emphasis. If you remember nothing else about this, remember this. And so I think it's significant that these verses in Psalm 139 appear in the middle of the psalm. The psalmist is recognizing that God not only knows what he does, God knew him before he was able to do anything. There's an emphasis on being there. There's an emphasis on God thoroughly knowing the psalmist. It gets us to reflecting again on identity. What makes you who you are? Now, we could sit here for hours and parse out lots of different things that make up our identity. But what we're going to do this morning is just, we're going to go with a very basic definition and explore it. The basic definition is identity is who we are and who we aren't. If you think about it that way, identity, who you are, is both the way you're wired, the way you gather information and process information, your desires, your interests, but it's also what you're not that helps define you. You talk to my wife next week, she is not a baker. She does not like baking. That's not part of who she is. She recognizes it. For me, I am not an electrician. Are there any electricians here? Anybody know, you know electricians, obviously. I'm not an electrician, and I'm okay with that, all right? To the point that if any of you would need help with the electricity, the electrical system in your house, and you call me, don't call me, okay? I mean, you can call me. I'll burn your house down, and things will get shocked, and, you know, lights will not work because I'm not an electrician. And that's beyond me. It's a realm of knowledge that's beyond me, right? It's not part of who I am. And I know that. And that knowledge informs who I understand me to be, if that makes sense. It's kind of a little bit of a heady concept. So I use an example from art. If there are any artists in here or any photographers, there's this concept in art called negative space. And in art, negative space is the space around and between the subjects of an image, okay? It's not just the main subject of the picture. It's everything around it that allows you to identify the main subject of the picture. So here I am at the beach, flying a kite,
My wife said, if you'd erase the kite, it looked like I'm painting the sky. So just a really cool picture. But what makes it a cool picture, what makes it a composite or a composition, is not just the subject, but everything around the subject that gives it definition. Does that make sense? It's very much the same when we talk about our identity, who we are and who we're not. It's a concept also reflected in music. Now, depending on where you go, who you look up this quote, they could attribute it either to Mozart or Debussy. Either way, it's a musician who said this: the music is not in the notes, but in the silence between. That kind of makes sense, right? Music is not just one note drawn out forever in eternity, unless it's bagpipes. But I love bagpipes, so even then there's a melody on top of the drone, right, that distinguishes it, right? Bagpipe fans here? Yeah, okay, very good. Myerstown, the place where I grew up, they've had a holiday parade. Their holiday parade has grown in recent years, and one of the things I love about it is every year now around the holidays they have a bagpipe troupe march the holiday parade. It's one of my favorite parts. But anyway, the music is not in notes but in the silence between. It means what's not there helps to identify what is there. Okay? Now, this is not a moral question. It is not a question of you're lesser than or you're bad if you don't do certain things. Hear me this morning. That is not what we're saying. We're given moral identity markers in Scripture, right? From Galatians 5, we're to avoid things like sexual immorality, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, etc. And we're to cultivate things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Those sound familiar, right? Fruit of the Spirit. Those are the moral identity markers, okay? But that's not what we're talking about here. We have to recognize that the Bible puts them there, but that's for everybody, regardless of who you are, what you do, your profession, your interest. Regardless, these moral identity markers are for us. What we're talking about is functional identity markers, okay? So, for instance, on the who you're not scale, we respect and we learn from the things that drain us. What is it that you do that sucks the life out of you? Pay attention to that. Respect it. Learn from it. What does that tell you about yourself? We respect and learn from those things that are beyond our understanding or outside of our interests, right? We respect and we learn from others' experiences. The fact of the matter is that the person sitting next to you is coming at life with a totally different, maybe very similar, but different nonetheless, set of lenses, set of experiences, understandings, ways of processing the world, right? We have to respect that and learn from it and hear that. We need to respect and learn from our weaknesses. Know yourself enough to know where you're particularly weak, because that's the area where you might need help, right? That's the area where you do need help. I'll say that. And then, of course, on who you are, the side of who you are, embrace and lean into your passion, your energizers. What are the things that give you life? Your skills, your talents, spiritual gifts, interests. Again, the way you process information, I have a story about that. My older brother learned this about himself just very, very recently. He's a pastor also, and when I was going through seminary, there would occasionally be times when I thought I was reading something, I thought he would appreciate it or would inform his work. And there was one particular book that I recommended to him, and he didn't get around to it for a while. And afterwards, he confessed to me, he's like, I had trouble with the reading part. Not to the point that he had a reading disability necessarily, but he recognized he had a really hard time absorbing and processing information by reading. And so what he eventually did was he ended up getting the book on audiobook. Any audiobook people here? Yeah? And he quickly went through the book twice in a row. And he said, I got it. I understood it. I was able to process it. Now, in retrospect, he said, I should have suspected that because I'm a musician. My older brother's a musician. He's already keyed to hear. But it made sense. It finally clicked when he started actually listening to books on CD or listening to audio recordings of books. He was able to process. He was able to receive it. Now, my brother's older than me, so, you know, imagine going through life. He's into his 40s and not learning that or embracing that about yourself until then, right? This is something that we should recognize. How do you process information? It's not good or bad. It's different for different people, right? And all this is pointing to the fact that we have boundaries as people, right? We are not meant to be supermen and women. We're not meant to do it all. I'm not meant to do it all. Your pastor's not meant to do it all, right? That's just not the way God created human beings. He created us with limits. And that's because in the very blueprint of humanity, we were created to do things together, in community, as a team, right? And we'll talk a little bit more about how that translates into life in the church next week. But that's in the blueprint of humanity, that's the way we were created, to do things together. We're not meant to do everything on our own. And the fact of the matter is, where I end, somebody else begins. There might be some overlap there. But truthfully, where I end, somebody else begins. I understand this. And some of you understand it too. That people sitting next to you, people that you work with, have skills and abilities and strengths that you don't have. And that's okay. Because that's the way it was meant to be. We're not supermen and women. And can I confess something? I know, guest preacher, probably shouldn't be confessing from the pulpit while I'm giving the message, but I confess something to you this morning. In the whole cavalcade and the whole collection of superheroes, I find Superman to be a little boring. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, I got a thumbs up. Good. It's a little boring. Because when you have superhuman strength and you can fly and you're faster than a speeding bullet and lasers shoot out your eyes, I mean, like, nothing can keep you down. Where's the tension in the story? I mean, yeah, I know Superman's got these moral conundrums he goes through. But from a strict effort perspective, he can do anything. Like, I mean, they even wrote where he died and came back to life again, which was a very cool storyline. But really, a little bit boring, if you ask me. And so if you haven't figured it out by now, I do definitely fall on the side of the argument that says that what we do is an extension of who we are. Right? And what's important for us to remember, especially in our culture sometimes that emphasizes or overemphasizes activity, is that you are a person before you do anything else. Right? Does that make sense? You are a person, you are valued before you do anything in this world. That's the way that it should be anyway. But this is part of understanding who you are and being honest with yourself. And it's kind of cliche, but when it comes to our relationship with God, it's good to be honest. It's necessary to be honest. Because while we may be able to fool each other about how much we know and how much we're able to do, you really can't fool God. Like, you can't make yourself look smarter than you actually are in God's eyes. Do you understand that? Like, there's just no fooling God when it comes to that score. And that's necessary for our relationships with each other. We say honesty is a foundational principle when we're in a relationship with somebody else, but it's also a foundational principle in our relationship with God as well. Mother Teresa, now Saint Teresa in the Roman Catholic Church, made this statement. Knowledge of self is necessary for confession. Deep confidence and trust will come through self-knowledge. Then you will turn to Jesus in your weakness. Being honest with yourself. And that's really, again, back to the point of we are created to do things together. We're created to be in fellowship, in relationship with each other and with our Creator. So how do we recapture that sense that we are somebody and we are valued before we do anything? You have to spend time there. You have to recognize that and embrace it, and especially when it comes to our relationship with God, to sit as the psalmist does, sit in God's presence and understand that he values and loves you for who you are, not for the activity that you do. He loves you for who you are, not for the activity that you do. As my wife would say, this is a modified version of a presentation that we do for ministry leaders, because this is important for them to hear. Because sometimes in ministry, it starts to feel like people only value you based on what you do for them. And that's a hard, hard place to be in. And a lot of pressure comes from that, a lot of undue pressure, because that is nowhere near biblical. It is nowhere near biblical for the pastor to do everything. Understand that. We'll get into that next week. I won't expand on that today. But that's nowhere near biblical, and there's a reason for it, right? So how do you recapture that notion, that truth, that you are valued for who you are? You be with your Creator. That's my wife's answer to this, is be with your Creator. I'm a little heady. I like, you know, overcomplicating things, maybe, if you want to put it that way. So she says, be with your Creator. I say, exist in the presence of the one with whom the idea of existence originates. So anybody who's, you know, are you a thinker? You're welcome. If you're not a thinker, go with my wife's. That's not a thinker. You understand what I'm saying. Like, you all think. I get that. Anyway, moving on. And of course, how do we do that? We do need to spend time in fellowship with God, in prayer. But here's the thing. Even prayer gets poisoned by those notions of activity, right? When we think of prayer, don't we often think about talking to God? Don't we think about using the right words that will somehow activate God to intervene for us? That's how we tend to think about prayer. It's like prayer speech to God. I'm going to speak at God in prayer and hope that he does something. But prayer, even prayer, before it's communication, prayer is communion. Before we say anything to God, we come into God's presence. And so Father Michael Casey says, prayer is nothing more or less than the interior action, not of us, of the Trinity at the level of being. This we cannot control. We can only reverently submit. So, as I said again, we're built for that relationship. We're built for that fellowship. And that comes from God himself, who within himself is his own community. G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite authors, this is one of my favorite quotes from him, says, to us Trinitarians, God himself is a society. It is indeed a fathomless mystery of society. Suffice it to say, here the Trinity is as comforting as wine and as open as an English fireside. Right? God is not some monolithic dictator God far removed. Community and the idea of fellowship resides in God himself. And so we need to be with each other, with God, appreciating one another, not for what we do, just for who we are, and understanding that we are not alone. We are not alone in this world. So I'm going to leave you with two questions. Getting back to the idea that I mentioned at the beginning of the message is the way we cherish infants just for being in this world. Let me challenge you with two questions this morning. Number one, what would it mean for us to cherish others the way we cherish infants? Now, not treat them like infants, hear me. Not treat them like babies, but cherish them in the same way that we tend to cherish babies. What would it look like for that to happen? What would it look like in the church for us to cherish each other first as beings in this world? What would that look like? What would it mean? And then, question number two, what would it mean for us to see ourselves as cherished in the way infants are cherished? That's almost, in some cases, the taller task of the two, isn't it? Because for some of us, we were made to feel like we were lesser based on what we weren't able to do. Maybe we grew up in an environment that valued certain things, and we didn't match up with those values. Maybe we do exist in a world that values different things than maybe we value. Maybe we were made to feel like we were lesser people because of that. What would it mean for you to see yourself as cherished in the same way that we cherish infants? For who they are. Just that they're here. I want to leave you with that challenge. And then next week we're going to talk a little bit about what does all this mean for us in the church. There's some very important implications for it. Let's close today with a word of prayer. So we come into your presence, Lord God. We just want to sit with you for a moment. And we want to thank you, Lord, for the fact that you know us so deeply. Lord, you know all the things that energize us, that we're interested in. You know the way we're wired and the way we process information. You knit us together in our mother's wombs, and we praise you because we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we want to say thank you for that. And we want to ask for your help, Lord God, to cherish others just for their being in this world. Forgive us for the times. We know there have been times we have judged ourselves, we have judged other people based on what they do or maybe what they don't do. Lord, help us to break that habit. Help us to see others as people that you cherish. And Lord, for some of us, we just need your help to feel that ourselves. So that's what we pray this morning. Lord, we know that you are a good God and a loving God. We thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us so much that you gave of yourself, that we could have life, true and abundant and eternal life. Give us a fresh image, a fresh idea of what that life is in this world. Starting with your cherishing us as people. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We hope it encouraged you in your walk with Christ. You can find out more about Faith Church at wearefaithec.com.